This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
This morning's scripture reading is from Psalm 7, which you can find on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A Shagayan of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and you may establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Yours forever. Yeah, go ahead and take a seat. So this last July, when we were on our way back from a vacation, we were stopped at a gas station. We were picking up some lunch. So you know this story is going somewhere good. We're getting a meal at a gas station, so this has got to be interesting. So it was one of those gas stations where there's kind of a gas station over here and then kind of a Subway over here, right? And so I'm kind of standing in line by the counter at the Subway waiting to put my order in or pay or something. Just kind of marveling at the fact that apparently Subway now sells foot-long nachos. Which is just confusing to me, because that, like, length just doesn't feel like a valid measurement of nachos, right? It's almost like kind of offering to sell me like 20 minutes of soup. I'm just not sure what you're trying to sell me at this point. So anyways, while I was kind of, you know, pondering the decline of our civilization, I kind of looked behind me and I noticed this rack of hats for sale, right? There's just a stack of hats that gas stations will try to sell. And one of them stood out to me, probably because of the kind of like leaky glow stick colored font that they chose to use. But across the forehead of this hat, it just said, "Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me." And you know, maybe this says a little bit more about me, but the first thing I think when I read that is just, man, the guy who wears that hat cares a ton about what people think about him. Right? Kind of like, as a rule, the more like aggressively you protest that, like, I don't care what you think about me, and you know, while wearing kind of obnoxious hats, right, the more that you really want to be noticed and thought about. Right? Just kind of, as a rule, that's pretty apparent. So anyways, that kind of got me thinking, you know, what does the guy who wears that hat, what does the guy who chooses that as part of his wardrobe thinks that it means to be judged by God? What does it mean that only God can judge me? In a sense that there's kind of some truth to that, right? So maybe he has Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 in mind, right? That says, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right, so maybe he's getting dressed for the day, and he puts that hat on. He goes, "All right, one day I'm going to stand before the living God and give an account of my life. I better walk the line today." Right? Maybe, or you know, is it maybe this is more likely? Is it more of a kind of like you know, "Don't judge me, bro. I'm gonna do whatever I want." Kind of a mentality, almost as if like only God can judge me, and he, you know, he kind of hung up his robe. He kind of doesn't judge anymore. So we good. Right. What kind of way is that guy going? I don't know. I don't know. It was just a hat. Wasn't even a guy. So there you go. Anyways, the picture of God as our judge, the picture of God as our judge is one of the more common, but also probably one of the more misunderstood images or analogies of God's relationship to us that we find in the scriptures. The Bible talks a lot about God as our king, about God as our shepherd, about God as our father. A few others get thrown in there. God is as the husband of the church, a good handful of other things as well. But of all of them, judge is probably one of the top three most consistent and probably most significant images that the scriptures give us to think about our relationship to God. And yet, a lot of people, even sometimes within the church, we just kind of don't really know what to do with that. We don't really know what to make of that image and kind of get a little bit uncomfortable with it. So often we kind of just ignore it, right? Or if we think about it, if we think about God as our judge, we kind of tend to think of it kind of in a thin, somewhat two-dimensional kind of way. Right, so we might think of God as kind of a strict judge, right? If we think about God as our judge, we might think, well, he's a really strict judge, and so I need to kind of do right and kind of earn God's approval and make sure that I'm doing enough things, doing enough good things, doing not, you know, few enough bad things that God will approve of me on the basis of my works, right? So we kind of move towards legalism. But then sometimes we might think of God kind of as a lenient judge, right? Kind of tend toward the worldliness attitude where we think God is judge, but kind of just winks at it, kind of doesn't really actually do the judging. And so we kind of have this emaciated view of what it means for God to be judge. And even sometimes for Christians, right? For those who rest in the grace of God, who rest in the work of Jesus Christ for our peace with God, and who also are serious about fighting sin, also are serious about trying to live a holy life, there's just kind of this, there can tend to be just this ambiguous relationship about what it means for God to be judge. We just kind of don't know what to do with that. And add to that, kind of our culture is just so convinced that the word judge or judgment is just like, it's an inherently bad and unloving thing, inherently bad word, inherently bad concept. So we struggle to get the comfort and the confidence that we should from this concept. So my argument from Psalm 7 today is really simple. God is your judge. And that is really, really good news. And not like God is your judge and he doesn't really do that anymore, but like God is your judge and he judges, and that's really, really good news. And that's really, really good news. So what does it mean that God is our judge for Christians? For those who've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, what does God the judge have to do with us? In this text today, I want to show you three reasons that God being our judge is good news. Three reasons that God being our judge sets us free. God being our judge sets us free from our pride. God being our judge sets us free from the fear of man. And God being our judge sets us free from sin. From pride, from the fear of man, and from sin. Okay, at a high level, what's going on in this text? That little intro before the first verse gives us a little bit of context, right? It just kind of says, concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite, right? So basically this is saying, this psalm is in some sense in response to something that this guy Cush has been saying. And if you read the psalm, he's not giving compliments to David. Right, this is in response to what this guy Cush is saying. So basically, we could infer from this, the heading and the text itself, that basically this guy Cush is probably accusing David of something bad. So this is probably during the reign of Saul, before David was king. And so Saul was from the house of Kish, the Benjaminite. Right, so there might be some kind of family relationship. Like maybe Cush is one of Saul's nephews or you know, distant relation, twice removed. We don't know, but there's enough kind of family and name significance that there might be some kind of connection there. But either way, this guy Cush is accusing David of something bad, possibly something like treason. David seems to be concerned for his life. He seems to be observing that his life is on the line in this case. So then, in this psalm, what David is doing is he's appealing to God to step in and judge this case. He's calling out to God, not here as father, not here as king, but as judge, that he might deliver David with a just judgment, with a just judgment. So Charles Spurgeon, just legendary Baptist pastor from the 19th century, commenting on this introduction, says, this psalm may rightly be called the song of the slandered saint. the Song of the Slandered Saint. I think that's a good title for this psalm. I think that's just spot on. So in this psalm, David's basically going to say three things. He's going to say, one, if I'm guilty, let me be punished. Two, if I'm innocent, let me be vindicated and my accuser punished. And three, if the guilty won't repent, whether it's me or him, if the guilty won't repent, God's judgment will fall on him. God's judgment will fall on him. So here's how this thing is basically structured. Basically, three major blocks, verses 3 through 5, verses 6 through 11, and verses 12 through 16. 1 and 2 are kind of the introduction, verse 17, kind of the conclusion. That's kind of your bracket for the psalm. So here's how I kind of map those applications onto this psalm. In 3 through 5, if God is our judge, that should give us humility and set us free from pride. In 6 through 11, if God is our judge, that should give us confidence and set us free from the fear of man. In 12 through 16, if God is our judge, that should give us hope and set us free from sin. So that's where we're going today. So let's go ahead and jump into the text and get to work. So the first blessing of God being our judge is that it allows us to be free from our pride and to live lives of humility. Basically, if God is our judge, then we're free to receive correction so that we can actually change and grow. Look at verses 3 through 5, what David is saying there. What he's saying there is that he is not willing to win if he's wrong. If my accuser is right, let me receive the punishment I deserve. Basically, since David recognizes that God is judge, he's free from the need to be right all the time. He's free from the need to justify yourself all the time. Look at the text. So verses 1 and 2, like I said, basically the introduction and kind of the main theme of the psalm. So here's the main point of the psalm, just from verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. So David he's not looking to himself for vindication, and he's not looking for the crowds for vindication. He's looking to God for vindication. God is his refuge. So then 3 through 5 again. Look at verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. In other words, if I'm guilty, let my accuser win this case. If I'm wrong, I don't want to win this argument. What matters most to David is not his own vindication, not proving himself right. What matters most to David is that the truth would prevail. That the truth would prevail. So here's the point. All of us have functional judges in our lives. A functional judge in our life. Someone that we look to determine if we are in the right or in the wrong. Someone that we look to determine right from wrong, wise from foolish. We all have someone that's our functional judge. Generally speaking, there's going to be three options, right? Kind of three different options you can look to. There's God. Obviously, that's going to be the right answer. But then second, there's self, right? You kind of look to yourself. What do I think? What am I going to judge of myself? But then third, there's other people, right? What does God think of me? What do I think of me? What other people think of me? So the problem with not thinking well about God as your judge is that what you end up with is that one of the other two kind of step in to be your functional judge, either yourself or other people. Either you need to vindicate you or you need other people to vindicate you. If you're your own functional judge, then you end up with pride, with a sense of always needing to be right. And at some point, you kind of stop caring about the truth. You're willing to compromise the truth, and you just can't admit that you were wrong. You just can't admit that you were off base. But on the other side, if other people are your functional judge, then you end up with the fear of man, with a need to always be liked. Again, at some point, you kind of stop caring about the truth, and you just can't stand to go against the group or against kind of the intellectual or moral fashion of the day or be disliked for something that you believe, that you say, or that you do. We actually see these functional judges come into play with the Apostle Paul. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. There he says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court," right? Other people, not his functional judge. "In fact, I do not even judge myself." Self is not his functional judge. "For I am not aware of anything against myself," Paul goes on, "but I am not thereby acquitted." Just because I think I'm innocent doesn't mean it's true. "It is the Lord," Paul says, "it is the Lord who judges me. You in any human court, not too worried about that. What I think of me, not really too worried about that. What matters is what God thinks of me. What matters is the truth. I'm not concerned about what other people think of me, confidence. I'm not concerned about what I think of myself either, humility. What matters is what God thinks of me, freedom." So like David here, if God is your judge, then you are free to be wrong. And what's so great about that is if you're free to be wrong, then you're free to actually grow. If you can never admit that you're wrong, you'll never actually be able to grow in anything. This is why perfectionism is the biggest enemy of excellence. You are free to admit that you might have been wrong in what you said. You might have been wrong in what you did. If you are in the wrong, you would rather that become obvious to everyone so that the truth could win the day, even if it comes at your own expense. If God is your judge, then truth is more important than being right. And really, this is kind of just one of the sweet gospel blessings that we get. When you become a Christian, what you're saying is that you are so wrong about so many and so important things that the Son of God had to come and take on flesh, take your penalty, die on the cross for your sins so that you might have peace with the Holy God. The cross outs all of us. So with that kind of cross-shaped humility in your pocket, it really shouldn't be that hard to admit that you were wrong about these smaller things. The reason that it can be so hard to admit that we're wrong is that it's hard to admit that we're not perfect, that we don't know everything, that we don't always do everything the right way. But if you're a Christian, when you got baptized, you already told everyone that you're not perfect. You already told everyone that you need a Savior. So for the Christian, admitting that you're wrong shouldn't be a big deal. You already admitted to the fact that you get lots of things wrong. This, whatever this case might be, just kind of happens to be an example. Just kind of happens to be an example. So this past week, I was looking for a good book for the Gospel Life Group leaders to go through over the next year together. And I found this little section in one of them when I was flipping through, just a few paragraphs. It just really nails what I'm trying to get at in this sermon. So this is from a book basically on spiritual counseling, basically Christian shepherding and discipleship by a guy named Gregory the Great from the 6th century. And he says this about our need to love the truth more than being right. He says, of course, no one lives who does not sin occasionally, right? No one lives who does not sin occasionally. But he who desires that the truth is loved more than himself is he who does not wish to be spared before the truth. He who desires that the truth is loved more than himself is he who does not wish to be spared before the truth. In other words, I would rather that you know and love the truth and see my error, see where I'm off base, see where I'm getting things wrong, than be misled and think that I'm brilliant. If we live under the judgment of God, if we really want truth to prevail, even at our own expense, then we're free from the tyranny of pride. We're free to actually hear hard things and weigh them and really learn from them. We're free to hear rebuke and take it to the heart. So the first way that understanding God as our judge sets us free is that it sets us free from pride. But the second way that understanding God as our judge sets us free is that it sets us free from the fear of man, from the need to always be liked. The fear of man is what happens when other people become your functional judge. We see David exhibiting this freedom in verses 6 through 11. Basically, David is not willing to back down, not willing to be intimidated by or change his stance just to kind of appease these mobs. He entrusts himself to the judgment of God while standing confidently against his accusers. Look at verses 6 through 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, the assembly of the peoples, over it return on high. Basically, he's appealing his case to the court of God. At the end of the day, David is not so concerned about what this mob thinks of him. He wants God to judge his case. He's open to the possibility that he's wrong, right? He's convinced he's not, but he's open to that possibility. But ultimately, he just doesn't care to have his case tried before this mob. He ultimately doesn't care if this mob thinks he's guilty. He cares about what God thinks of him. David's concern here is not to be understood. It is not to be vindicated by the crowd. Ultimately, what David's concerned about is being vindicated by God, who sits in judgment over their judgment. So this is really important for us to think about. Just because one of kind of the early and kind of the sneaky stages of the fear of man is simply this fear of being misunderstood. Basically, kind of the inordinate fear of being slandered in the confines of other people's own minds. This is that impulse that you get when you find yourself just constantly trying to explain yourself to other people, to get other people to see that you did the right thing or that you said the right thing. Maybe they don't agree with you, but at least you want them to think that, well, you're coming from a good position, your heart's in the right place, you're thinking well about the thing. Right. Or this is what happens when you're, you know, trying to convince somebody that you're not, you know, that kind of Christian, whatever that might mean to them. Right. Maybe you're fine with someone disagreeing with you. But at least you don't want them to think that you're dumb or judgmental or just wicked. Right. You at least want them to understand where you're coming from. This is the fear of being misunderstood. So, college students, you're likely going to have to wrestle with this quite a bit over the next few weeks. There's going to be this impulse in you to not want to be misunderstood by people. You might be more or less okay if somebody doesn't want to come to Bible study or, you know, doesn't want to talk about Jesus with you, but there might be this little itch in you that just really wants them to think of you as one of the cool Christians, not one of the uncool Christians. You might be fine with them not wanting to talk about Christianity. But there might be some part of you that just really wants to make sure they don't think of you as some, you know, regressive, bigoted Bible thumper. This is the fear of being misunderstood. And this can be dangerous for you to give into. You cannot let your walk with the Lord, your definition of what it means to follow Jesus, be defined by the whims and prejudices of some non-believer. How you present biblical truth can only do so much. It matters. It's important. But at the end of the day, it can only do so much. At the end of the day, it's the truth itself that people are going to be offended by. You will never be cool enough to get people to not be offended by the exclusivity of Christ or by biblical sexual ethics or even just the reality of hell. The fear of being misunderstood, little by little, will lead you to compromise. Eventually, you just have to stop caring what other people think of you. Eventually, you have to stop being afraid of being misunderstood. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Quick note, just when David says, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, he's not talking about like kind of my comprehensive perfection or my kind of comprehensive righteousness. He's just saying, in this case, I'm innocent. In this case, I didn't do the thing they're accusing me of. In this case, I'm righteous. In this case, I have integrity. Right, so basically he's saying, I'm confident that I'm innocent of these things that these people are accusing me of, but God, you know the truth. You know whether I'm innocent or not, and that is enough for me. Lord, would you vindicate me? Then he ends this section with verses 10 through 11. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So he ends this section basically where he began the psalm. God is my shield. God is my refuge. God knows the truth. God knows my heart. God knows I'm innocent here. God knows that their accusations are false. So that's enough for me. I'm going to rest in God's will. He will save and vindicate me. What these people think of me is secondary. So to recap a little bit, verses 3 through 5 says, if they're right, let them prevail. But then verses 6 through 11, if I'm right, let me prevail. So in the first section, he doesn't want to win just to win. He would rather the truth prevail, even if he loses. But then in the second section, he's not willing to cave to the mob just to get them to approve of him. What he cares about is not winning, but it's not pleasing people either, but the truth, what God sees. This is the freedom of living under the judgment of God. He's willing to be proven wrong if truth prevails. And he's willing to be despised by others as long as he is standing in the truth. So since God is his judge, he's both free from the need to be right, he's free from pride, but he's also free from the need to be liked. He's free from the fear of man. So now most of us won't find ourselves in this kind of big public dispute where the mobs are opposing us. And hopefully, nobody in this room is going to find yourself on trial for treason on trumped up charges. Hopefully, no one's going to find themselves on trial for treason for valid charges either. But for each of us, right, these same dynamics are going to play out really in kind of all of our relationships, right? In every relationship, in a smaller sense, these are all going to be playing out just as significantly. If God is your judge, then you don't have to get your way every time. You are free of self to let goodness and truth prevail, even at cost to yourself. You're free to love others sacrificially. If God is your judge, then you don't have to cave in just because someone is upset at you. Free to stand on the truth, even if that bothers other people. Self is not your judge anymore, but neither are other people. This can play out in marriage, parenting, friendships, work relationships, neighborhoods, whatever. Wherever you have meaningful relationships, these dynamics are going to come into play. In most of our relationships, we're going to find ourselves drifting, if we're not careful, kind of in towards either of these two ditches. Right? We're going to be pulled both at by pride, right, the need to be right, and by the fear of man, this need to be liked. But if we remember that God alone is our judge, we're going to be do a little bit better to stay true. Gregory, who I mentioned earlier in the same section that I quoted, really kind of makes the same argument. Again, kind of talking about pastoral shepherding and teaching, he makes the case that if you really care about the truth, if you really care about people, you should be willing to say hard things to them, even if it bothers them, even if it offends them. He says, the spiritual director, kind of the pastor or the counselor, the spiritual director, in his zeal, should not desire to please others, but should focus on what ought to please others. Should not desire to please others, but should focus on what ought to please others. In other words, as a pastor, my job is not to get you to like me or to like the things that I'm saying. My job is to get you to know the truth, to love the truth, and to live the truth, even where it has jagged edges. But that applies in every other relationship too. Marriage, parenting, friendship, all of it. God being our judge frees us from pride to actually love the truth and frees us from the fear of man to actually love others. See, pride pretends to love the truth, pretends to just tell it how it is, but really it's about self-love. It's about, I just want to be right. And the fear of man kind of pretends to love others, pretends to be about other people. But again, it's really about self-love. I just want to be liked. The freedom of living under God's judgment sets us free to both receive hard things with humility and say hard things with love. Gregory, again, adds this caveat that I think is just really cool. He says, it should also, remember what he just said about not seeking to please others, it should also be known that good spiritual directors, people trying to do good to people's souls, desire to please others. But this is to lead their neighbors by the sweetness of their own character to an affection for the truth. Basically, the more that you love someone, and the more that you're convinced that they love you, the more willing you're going to be to hear hard things from them. The more that you know they love you and want good for you, the more you're going to be willing to receive something hard when they have it for you. Paul really creates this tension in two different places. If you have your Bible, put your finger in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, we're going to look at verse 10. But then before you go there, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, 32 through 34, Paul basically says, if your goal is to glorify God and do good to souls, go out of your way to offend no one and please everyone. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 through 34 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, right? It's not about me. It's not about getting them to like me. It's not about getting something from them. But that of the many, that they may be saved. So please everyone in everything you do for the glory of God and the good of souls. But 1:10, Paul says, he basically says, if my goal is to please people, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. Galatians 1:10 says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If our end goal is to please people, then we're just in it for ourselves. And we don't really care about the truth or really doing good to them either. But if your goal is to glorify God and do good to people, then our default posture should be to please others so that they might know that we love them and might hear and receive the truth from us. And yet we're willing to displease them in the moment if we need to say something hard. Right? This humble confidence should shape every relationship that you're in. God sits as judge over every relationship. God sets you free in every relationship. So husbands, if God is your judge, if you desire to glorify God and do good to your tyranny of self, like Paul, you should seek to please your wife in everything. Your default posture should be to do what's good and pleasing for her, even at your own expense. And yet, if pleasing her is your goal, your end goal, then you are no longer longer serving Christ in that relationship. Christ certainly didn't give you leadership in that family to please yourself, but he also didn't give you leadership in the home to please your wife. Your leadership in the home is about pleasing Christ. Default should be pleasing her over yourself, but there's going to come times where you'll need to do things or say things or lead the family in certain directions that are less than pleasing for her, things that she doesn't entirely see eye to eye with you on. So listen to her. Be open to her input. Try to bring her along. Try to help her see what you see. But at the end of the day, your job is to please Christ, even if that means displeasing your wife. Wives, same idea. Looks different, for sure. Looks a little different, but same idea. If God is your judge, if you desire to glorify God and do good to your husband, then you too are free from the tyranny of self. You should seek to please your husband in everything. Your default posture should be to do what's good and pleasing for him, even at your own expense. And yet, same thing, if pleasing him is your goal, your end goal, the purpose of what you're doing, then in that relationship, you're no longer serving Christ. You're free from the tyranny of self, but you're also free from the tyranny of his whims. There's going to come times you're going to need to say hard and displeasing things. Hey, I'm not so sure we're spending our family time the best way that we should be. Hey, I'm not so sure that we're spending our money the best way that we should be. Right? You know, I don't think this decision that you're moving us towards is a good idea. Or, you know, I think the kids need more spiritual investment from their dad. What he does with that is on him, right? Before God, he's going to need to weigh that. But there's going to come times when pleasing Christ looks like displeasing your husband. Respecting your husband and pleasing your husband are not always the same thing. Parents, same basic idea. Glorifying God, doing good to your kids' souls means that your basic posture should be doing what you can to please them. Doing what you can to please them. They're going to receive truth from you if they also like from you. And yet, there's going to come times when you're going to need to displease them. When obeying Christ and doing good to their souls looks like displeasing your children. If your goal is to please your children, if your goal is to get your children to like you, then in that relationship, you are no longer serving Christ. If your goal is to please, Paul hits this directly in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Baseline posture, not trying to make your kids angry. Baseline posture, trying to please your kids. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All discipline is hard. All instruction takes work. If you only do what's pleasing to your kids, you'll never discipline them, never teach them anything important. Anything worth learning is hard to learn. And yet you won't be doing your job as parents, especially as fathers, if your basic posture towards them is exasperating them and criticizing them. They need gospel delight from you just as much as they need gospel discipline from you. Even just in friendships, right? Whatever age and stage you're in, it's the same principle. Basic posture of being a good friend, glorifying God, and doing good to your friend's souls looks like doing what's pleasing to them, doing what's kind, nice, and thoughtful for them. And yet, under the judgment of God, if you're not willing to say hard things or do things that displease your friend for the sake of Christ, then that friendship is more about you than it is about them. It's more about being liked than it is about doing good. The judgment of God frees you to actually be a good friend. It frees you from the prideful need to always be right, always be in control. And also frees you to say the hard things that we need our friends to say to us from time to time. Bro, don't mess around with that girl. She's bad news. Man, you've skipped class for the last 2 weeks. What are you doing? Get it together, man. This is important. Or, no, you can't come golfing with us. Your marriage is kind of a mess. Spend some time with your wife. Right, we need to be able to say hard things to our friends. Being free from the judgment of others, even from our friends, allows us to actually be a good friend. Okay, this third kind of major section is pretty straightforward. So far, basically David has been saying, on one hand, if I'm wrong, let truth prevail and justice fall on me. On the other, if I'm right, let me be vindicated and justice fall on my persecutor. But then there's this last section where he turns to basically describe what that looks like. What does it look like for God's justice to fall on someone? Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. It's not often that I feel the need to translate an English word to an English word, but it might be helpful to know that the word whet there just means sharpen. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. Let's get down to verse 16. His, right, this unrepentant man, his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. First, God sharpens his sword to deal out justice, but then God also works providentially to make the consequences of sin, just the natural consequences of sin. Straightforwardly, this is a warning. There's really not a lot of interpretation to do here. This is a warning. If we don't repent, we will face the judgment of God. Right? It can be easy to want to avoid thinking about this aspect of God's judgment, right? His wrath, but we really shouldn't. For one, it'd be like going to the doctor and the doctor saying, "All right, man, you have really high blood pressure, and you really got to change your lifestyle significantly, or this is going to go soon." And you kind of saying, "Well, that's a pretty disturbing belief that you have there, doc. I, however, don't believe in high blood pressure. I think that I choose to believe that everybody has good blood pressure." And you know, I really think that in this day and age, doctors should be telling everybody that they have good blood pressure. It's just so much more uplifting to hear. That's just not. But second, the Bible doesn't shy away from God's wrath either. Jesus talks about hell quite a lot. God's wrath, it isn't some caveat to God's character. It's not like, well, in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's justice, he has wrath towards sin and sinners. No, God has wrath towards sin and sinners because God is good. Because God is just. It is good for God to punish evil, to punish sin. He would be unjust and wicked if he just did nothing about sin in the world. The problem isn't God's wrath. The problem, at least for me, is that I am a sinner. It makes it difficult. But that's the whole point of the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. It's the message that sinners like you and me can actually have peace with God. It's the news that sinners like you and me can be saved from the wrath of God by the death of the Son of God in our place. So the straightforward meaning of this section is, if you don't repent, God's wrath will fall on you. But the implication is, if you do repent, then God's wrath will not fall on you. Sin and judgment does not have to be the end of your story. What's so great about the gospel is that it isn't just a display of God's mercy and grace, kind of like at the expense of God's justice, like kind of like puts justice behind him or kind of brushes justice aside for grace and mercy. It's actually a perfect display of both his justice and his mercy, his righteousness and his kindness. We like to make a big deal about God's mercy on display in the gospel. We definitely should. That's probably the main note that we should hit. But since we're talking about God as judge today, I want to just point out how the gospel displays God's justice. There's more to the story than just what we see in Psalm 7. Yes, if you repent, God's wrath will not fall on your head. But God doesn't just kind of set it aside either. God's justice requires that God's law be satisfied. So someone has to take the wrath in your place. This is what happened at the cross. This is what the cross is all about. Paul says this in Romans 3:26, talking about the cross of Christ. He says, it, the cross, was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the just faith in Jesus. So God is shown to be just because he actually satisfies the demands of the law. He doesn't just say, don't worry about it, buddy. Not a big deal. He actually satisfies the demands of his own law, but he also is also the merciful justifier. In that the repentant don't have to take the wrath of God for their own sin. So you get to go free because Jesus took the wrath of God in your place. So let's look back at Psalm 7 and just think about the justice of God in the gospel. Verse 1, in you, Lord, I take refuge. Deliver me, not from unjust persecutors, but from your just wrath for my sin. Verse 2, Christ was torn in pieces so that you might be whole. Verse 3, if there's any wrong in our hands, and there is. Verse 6, Christ was trampled in your place. Christ's glory was laid in the dust for you. Verse 8, don't judge us for our righteousness. Judge us for Christ's righteousness. We just have none to offer. Verse 9, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be made new in Christ. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. Now you are the righteousness that God establishes, not because of your righteousness, but because of his. In Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Verse 12, if a man repents, then the sharp sword of God falls on Christ instead. Verse 15, Christ has fallen into the pit that you dug to take your place. Verse 16, your mischief falls on Christ's head. Your violence falls on Christ's skull. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Because God is the judge, he has the power to pardon. Because God is the judge, he has the right to accept Christ's righteous life as yours and to accept Christ's death as yours. Because God is the judge, you can be free from your sin. The door of repentance is open today. So what does it mean that God is our judge? How is God's judgment good news? Since God is your judge, you can be free from your pride. You have nothing to prove. God sees the truth. If you're in the wrong, it's just better to own that, to try to actually grow. Since God is judge, you're free to be wrong. You're free to receive correction with humility and even gratitude, even to be thankful to the one that's going to correct you. Since God is your judge, you can be free from the fear of man. What other people think about you is not the final word. One day, God is going to render judgment on their judgment. You are free to displease others in order to please Christ. Just because someone is upset at you, that doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong. And since God is your judge, you can be free from your sin. The judge himself sent his own son to satisfy his own law, to set you free from the penalty. If you would turn to Christ in repentance and faith, you can be free from your guilt and your shame today. Pray with me.